Well, good evening, everyone, once again. So far in this series, we have considered several things that can be considered as foundational. We began our time in early June. Believe it or not, it's almost 2 months since we started the series. We were trying to understand what is a doctrinal statement and why we need to study one. In this case, the doctrinal statement of Countryside Bible Church. Now, we studied what we believe about the Holy Scriptures, as that is how we have received God's special revelation. It is how we have come to know Him, who God is. From there, we considered who He is and studied His attributes and His characteristics. As we did that, we learned about God the Father, we learned about God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. We also learned about who we are. We learned that we are sinners, enemies of God, in rebellion against this holy God. And without the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, none of us have any hope to be reconciled with this holy God. But Jesus did come and He did die. He was buried on the third day. He rose again. His resurrection really was a proof that God was pleased with His sacrifice. His resurrection was also a proof that He was who He claimed to be, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah. And for the last two Wednesdays, we've been studying God's masterpiece, His planning and accomplishing of our salvation. We learned from His word that He elected us in eternity past. He called us, He regenerated us, He sanctified us, He justified us, He adopted us in His family, He provided His Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and He gave us His word that helps us to be sanctified. He preserves us and He protects us. That's what we learned last week. John 6:39, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given to me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." And one day our salvation will be complete, when we will receive glorified bodies, which the theologians call glorification. And now, if you're sitting here and if you disagree with any of those 10 things that we've been learning in the last 2 weeks, you will first need to consider all the scriptures that we consider in building our case, and then think through the context of those verses. You will then need to build your own case as to what they mean, and then I'm happy to interact with you. If you just come to me and say to me, "I don't believe such and such a thing," well, that's just a statement, and that too unsupported at best. You will need to argue for your case from the scriptures. So let me suggest something for all of us. Don't just rest in reading the doctrinal statement which you have in your booklets. Go through it, yes, but work towards drafting one on your own, looking at the scripture references that are mentioned, and try to put it in your own words, so that when you have to explain it to someone else, you're comfortable doing so. You've then made a statement on your own. So read it, yes, but look at the verses and try to put it in your own words so that it's something that you can explain to others. Now, today we come to that part of the doctrinal statement which needed some more space, and it needed space not only because there are many elements to the doctrine, but also it's very foundational when it comes to what we do as a community of believers, and that is the doctrine of the church, or ecclesiology, as it's called. You know, there is one institution in this world that our Lord Jesus Christ said that He will build, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That institution is the church. You and I, if we are believers, must love the church, because the one whom we call as our Lord and Savior, He loved the church, Jesus Christ. He displayed His love for the church by dying for the church. Ephesians 5:25 tells us, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her." So let's begin then understanding what this word means. Tonight's lesson I've titled, "The Body of Christ," another metaphor for the church. And here are the things that we want to kind of cover, not in detail, but enough to develop an appetite, as I've been mentioning before. We'll look at the meaning of the word. We'll look at some of the metaphors that are used for the word church. We look at the origin of the church. When was it established? We look at the organization of the church. How is it put together? What is the form? What is the structure? We look at the ordinances of the church. And we look at the purpose. Why does a church exist? What are the objectives of a church? And finally, your role in the church. Yes, as we've been learning many, many things, perhaps for some of us listening to many of the words for the first time, this is not just an academic exercise. It deeply impacts how you and I live on a daily basis. Your role in the church. First of all, then, we begin with the meaning of the word church. I'll begin, first of all, with the English word church. It comes from, actually, the Greek word kuriakon, which itself means from the Lord, or word of the Lord. And the word for the word Lord is kurios, so it kind of flows from that. The word means belonging to the Lord, belonging to the Lord. That's what the English word church, which has its origin in the word kurios, means. The Greek word, of course, from where we get our word ecclesiology, is the word ekklesia. Now, ekklesia is broken out into ek, meaning out, and kaleo, meaning to call or to summon. It doesn't mean called out or separated ones. It just means an assembly of summoned or called together, an assembly of those who are called together. It is from this word that I mentioned earlier we get the word ecclesiology, which is the study or the doctrine of church. Is it new to the New Testament? No, actually it was a word that was used in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word which is translated as assembly is the word kahal. It means a gathering of the people. It referred to an assembly of angels. If you look at Psalms 89 verse 5, it's used in reference to the nation Israel. That's Genesis 28:3. It's used for that nation when they gathered together as a group of people. And so assembling together was the core meaning of this word, kahal. In the New Testament, of course, it's used for different things, but primarily as an assembly, as a gathering of a group of people. It's used sometimes to refer to a political assembly. Sometimes it's used to refer to a church that met at an individual's home. That's the use certainly in Romans 16:23. It's used for local churches, which is the meaning that we take for our study tonight, and also for a group of churches, ecclesia. Two ways in which you can understand this word church is to think about it as a local assembly of believers, the local representation, or sometimes theologians will call it the visible church. A local assembly is countryside Bible church, a group of believers who all profess faith in the Christ of the Scripture. And so that would be a local assembly. But if you are a believer, if you're truly a believer, an authentic believer, you're also a part of the universal church, which is also known as the invisible church. These are believers who have placed their trust in Christ from all over the world, not just at Countryside Bible Church. It's the whole body of Christ's redeemed. And so someone who is in Europe, for example, who has placed his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as a part of a local assembly there, is also a part of the universal church of Christ. And so, because we share the same Holy Spirit, we are immediately able to connect on that level. And so coming and being born and raised in India, I never had any doubt that if I meet believers here in the U.S., that I would be able to connect with them, because I knew from the Scriptures that we share the same Holy Spirit. Some of you have gone on missions trips, you'll know that as you go on these missions trips, you connect with believers locally there, you're easily able to connect with them because your Lord and his Lord or her Lord is the same. So that's what the word church is. Church then is those who are called together or assembled together. It's an assembly. It's a group of men and women who are believers meeting together. As you read the Scriptures, there are different ways in which the church is described. There are different objects to which it is compared. There are different metaphors that are used for such an assembly. The metaphors for the church. Now, I'm going to mention all of them that are used, but it's not an exhaustive list in another sense. First of all, the church is referred to as the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Each of these metaphors is connected with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If the church is the body, the head is the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is made up of many different members that comprise of one body of Christ. Romans 12, 4 and 5, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function." 1 Corinthians 12, 12, "Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." 1 Corinthians 12, 27 says, "You are the body of Christ and individually members of it." We then are members of Christ's body, He being the head. Secondly, the church is referred to as the bride. The bride. If it is the bride, then Christ is the what? The bridegroom. The bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ. I turn to Ephesians 5. Quickly look at a couple of verses there. Ephesians 5, verse 31 and 32. Paul writes there, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound," and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It refers to Christ and the church. In Revelation 21, John writes, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Revelation 19, when John is referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb, he says, "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." The church then is known as the bride. Church is also the family of God, the family of God. You don't have to turn there, but I'll refer to some verses here. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, when some people come and tell Jesus Christ that your mother and brothers and sisters are waiting to talk to you, he stretches out his hand, verse 49, towards his disciples, and he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." In other words, whoever is a part of the family of God are related to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the family of God. Ephesians 2:19. "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God." When you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a part of a local assembly of believers, you're a part of the household of God, family of God. Fourthly, it's also called as a building or God's house. The church is God's house. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. 1 Timothy, this is written by Paul to Timothy, known as a pastoral epistle because it's addressed to a pastor. And there Paul, in writing to Timothy, writes, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. He says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." A household of God. Remember Peter, when he's writing to the dispersed, he writes, "It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God." Not only that, it's also compared to the temple of God. The temple of God. The church is compared to the temple as being the temple of God with living stone, with Christ as the foundational or cornerstone, and the Holy Spirit indwelling in it. You don't have to turn there. 1 Peter 2, 5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Temple of God. Paul reminds the Corinthians that you are the temple of God. You know what happens in a temple? It's where God meets man. And you, as an individual, part of a local assembly of believers, is compared to the temple of God. Body, bride, family, building. But there are other comparisons and metaphors as well. There is the field. It's referred to as the field, the flock. a royal priesthood. And then the verse that we just looked at, 1 Timothy, where church was referred to as the pillar and buttress of truth, or ground of truth. The meaning of the word church, the metaphors used for the word church, and that brings us then to the origin of the church. And there was this comic strip released in 1975, the Peanuts strip, where Charlie Brown asks his sister Sally, what is she writing about? And she says she's writing about church history. Okay, what are you writing about church history? She says, when writing about church history, we have to go all the way back to the very beginning. She says, our pastor was born in 1930. It's not true of this church. He was born much later. But do you see the confusion of where church begins in the minds of many? There are at least five views on when the church began. This first view says that the church began with Adam. Adam, as you know, is the first man, and based on the promise in Genesis chapter 3 about the seed of the woman, it's believed by this group that Adam believed that, and therefore the church began with him. In other words, there was the church even in the Old Testament. Second is a view says that the church did not begin with Adam, but actually with Abraham. It was Abraham who was selected. He was chosen, the very father of the nation of Israel. It was based on the covenant that God had with him in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15. This second view says church began with Abraham. There's a third view that says it began with Jesus Christ. When our Lord came into this world, that's when it began. And within this view, there are four other views of when exactly it may have begun. One of the views says that it began when Jesus came to this earth. Other view says that it began when he elected his 12 disciples and sent them out. There's another view that says when Peter confessed, remember, that you are the Christ, that's when the church began. There's a last one that says that when Jesus established the new covenant at the Last Supper, that's when it began. All of them within the period of when Jesus Christ was on the earth. That's the third view. A fourth view says that it began at the Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And then there's a fifth view that says it began with the ministry of Paul. These are all views that are held within the body of Christ. But we believe, biblically speaking, the church began at the Pentecost, which is the fourth view. And here's how I would argue for that position. We have a few verses on there, and this time I'll make an exception and put up the verse on the screen. But let's go through a few verses to understand when is the origin of the church. Notice Matthew chapter 16. This is the incidents that I just mentioned about Peter and our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah as one of the prophets or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on what this rock is for now in this session. I believe it was Peter's statement about who Christ was, but we will revisit that some other time. For now, observe a few things in this particular passage. It addresses a few questions about the origin of the church. Jesus says that the church was not yet built when he spoke the words. He talks about it in a future tense, does he not? I will build my church. The church was not there yet. And so this belief that the church existed in the Old Testament is kind of answered there. There's another view, actually, which I've not mentioned. Many people believe that Israel was the Old Testament church. But this verse tells us that the church is not the same as Israel, because it's not the same as Israel because the church was not built yet, and Israel already existed as a nation. So Israel and church are not the same. I can't tell you exactly how they would be different in the millennium, but I can tell you that scriptures treat it differently. And so Israel is not the church of the Old Testament. And second thing we learn from this is that the church has not been built yet when the statement was spoken. But notice a few other references. Ephesians 4, verse 7 and 8. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives." That is a reference to the spiritual powers that our Lord defeated. And it says, "And he gave gifts to men," a reference to the spiritual gifts he gave. This verse then tells us that Jesus gave some gifts at his ascension, meaning at least until his ascension, the church was not yet established. Notice Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, our memory verse for this week. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." What did these gifts that he gave do? Well, they were helpful in building up his body, which is the church. Which means that those gifts were not yet given when he ascended. There's a few verses, other verses that we look at. 1 Corinthians 2, 12, 13. Notice what Paul writes there. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." In other words, what makes up a church are believers who are baptized in the Spirit. What makes up a church are believers who are baptized in the Spirit. But when did that happen? When did that happen? Notice in Acts 1:5. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In other words, this has not yet happened in chapter 1, verse 5. When did this happen? Well, we have to look at another reference to understand when did this happen. Acts 11:15-16, Peter is speaking there, and as he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them." Remember, he is talking about his visit to Cornelius. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." So he's referring to an event that took place in the past. The Holy Spirit fell upon this group as it did with us at the beginning. And when was the beginning? And that's where we turn to Acts chapter 2. It doesn't fully explain here. That's why we had to look at all these verses. There, Luke writes, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was given them utterance." This is when then the church began, at the Pentecost, the origin of the church. Take some time to reflect on these verses. These are slides that are going to be up on our website. But that's a little brief history of when the church began. The church then began at the Pentecost. That brings us then to the organization of the church. We've looked at the meaning of the word church. We've looked at the metaphors. We've looked at the origin. Now we come to the organization of the church. How then is the church organized? This particular area of organization of the church is called the church government. The church government. There are three large categories or forms of church government in terms of how they're organized, which exist even today. But before we go there, we understand some foundational truths about the church as regards to its organization. First of all, Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 4, 11, 12 tell us that he is the one who appoints the leaders of the church. And then these leaders equip the members of the church to perform services. Christ is the head of the church. He appoints the leaders of the church. And the leaders then equip the members of the church. There are three forms of church government, as I mentioned. The first one is called the Episcopalian, the second is the Presbyterian, and the third is the Congregational model. How do they look like? Well, Episcopalian form of the church government, there is a distinct category of church officers known as the priesthood. Begins at the archbishop level. There are certain bishops under his authority, rectors under their authority, and then the congregation. Final authority for decision-making is not in the congregation, but it is either at the rector or the bishop level. And things that remain unresolved get resolved at the archbishop level. The word Episcopalian comes from the word episkopos, which means an overseer. It's a word that comes from the scripture. An overseer is a man charged with the duty of seeing the things to be done by others, that they are done rightly. That's why it is an overseer. He's like the elder or a superintendent or overseer of the church. Who are those who follow this model? Well, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, Episcopalian churches, Lutheran churches, and Methodists. The second form of government is the Presbyterian model. Here you have a general assembly, and then the presbytery or the elders report to that general assembly. It's a church form of government that is governed by elders, so to speak. The word presbyteros is the word that means an elder. These are ones who preside over different assemblies. Again, very similar to the Episcopalian model. The titles might be different, but you have decisions that are taken place that are outside the congregation, not within the congregation. And so if something needs to be changed in a particular local church, the decision comes from a level that is higher, people who are not involved in the local church. And then there's a third model called the congregational model. In this form of government, the final governing authority rests with the local congregation. So congregational churches, Baptist churches, Mennonite churches, evangelical free churches would be a part of this kind of a setup. Now, within the congregational model, we have two other models. One is where there's a single elder or pastor model, which is to say that he acts like the CEO of that church. But ultimately, the congregation has the right to hire or fire the senior pastor. The other model is what would be, I'm sorry for that, but you kind of get an idea. It's a plurality of elders. All the E's in there are number of elders. They are then governing the church, but also ultimately responsible to the church. And so they will have a constitution. This is where we are as a church. Pastors who are ordained as elders are part of that model. And so you have, for example, at our church, Pastor Tom, Pastor Jonathan Anderson, Pastor Justin Turner, who are pastors but also elders and a part of the elder board. And we have a number of elders, lay elders on our elder board, three of whom are coming for the Q&A on the 2nd of September. So that's the model that we follow. I'm not going to defend too much of why we do the way we do it, except to mention a few things that I find grounded in the scripture. Turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Notice what Paul writes to Titus, which is another pastoral epistle. He writes, "Therefore, this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." And notice what he says, "and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Elders, plural. Another verse, you don't have to turn there, but Acts 14:23 says, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Again, elders as a plural word. Paul, in talking to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, it says there, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." The elders of the church, plurality of leadership. You know, one of the conclusions you can draw from these passages and from other passages is that no matter how small the church was, there was never a position where only there was one elder who was governing. And so the one elder congregational model is not one you can ground in scriptures in. Second conclusion you can draw from these passages and other passages is that there's no diversity or forms of government as we find today. The authority, the decision-making, always came from the local congregation through the elders. What then, you might ask, is the responsibility of an elder? Well, there's a few things that an elder is responsible for. First of all, an elder is responsible for teaching. Our memory verse for this week, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. An elder is also responsible for refuting false teachings. In Titus 1:9, Paul, writing to Titus, says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, teach the positive things, but also to refute those that contradict. Refute false teaching. Thirdly, his role is also to keep a watch over souls, or their role rather. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Teachers, refuting false teachers, keeping watch over your souls as believers, protecting us. This is one of those images that we see in Acts 20. Remember, I mentioned this a few verses back. Acts 20, Paul is meeting with the elders from Ephesus, and he says to them, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Sometimes you might think of an idea which in your mind is great, and an elder comes to you and speaks to you and says, well, that is not one that you can ground in scriptures. That is his role, to refute false teachers, but also to protect you from false teachings. Fifthly, it is to govern, and govern well. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul writes, the elders who rule well will be considered worthy of double honor. It's their role to govern. Everything that happens in this church as a part of the church that needs to get up to the level of the elders is governed by them. You know, one of the qualifications that we will look at of the elder is that he must be one who manages his household well, keeps his children under control with all dignity. Govern. Sixthly, cares for practical, or they care for practical needs. Remember in James chapter 5, James writes, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. They care for the practical needs of the church. And seventh and finally, correcting. Again, 2 Timothy, Paul writes to them, to Timothy, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. They are to correct, especially that which is taught falsely. That's the responsibility of an elder. That's what he does or what they do. But then there is the qualifications of an elder. Turn quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll just run through some of the qualifications. I'm not going to go into detail, but at least help us understand what those qualifications are. There's at least 10 or 12 steps that we go through here at Countryside before someone becomes an elder. What are those qualifications then? Notice what Paul writes. In verse 2, he says, an overseer then must be above reproach. That is, he must be a man above reproach. That is to say, he must be a man of blameless character. People should not be able to point at him and say there is something wrong in his character. He must be above reproach. He must be a husband of one wife. The literal Greek translation of that word is one woman man. One woman man. Committed to and faithful to his wife in a monogamous marital relationship. Thirdly, Paul says he must be a temperate man. That is, he must exercise self-control, balanced in his judgment. He must not be rash or rushing to judgment. Paul writes, then he must be prudent. That is, one who exercises, again, good judgment. Not only balanced judgment, but good judgment. He says he must be respectable. That is, he must be sensible, properly behaved, orderly, and structured. An elder must be hospitable. Literally, that word hospitality comes from one who welcomes strangers. It's very easy to welcome people you know. Many of us even don't do that very well. We must do well in that area. But hospitality, as the word is used in 1 Timothy, is the word that means one who welcomes strangers. An elder must be able to do that. Paul then writes, one who is able to teach. This is the only qualification that differentiates the elder from the deacon, where for the deacon qualification, it's not listed as a requirement. It does not mean that a deacon cannot teach. We have many deacons here who do teach. It means that elders are expected to be teachers. I cannot tell you how many churches I've been. Well, elders are just figureheads, not involved in teaching. That's not the case here at Countryside. Every one of our elders is involved in regularly teaching a group of believers here. And, you know, fulfilling this requirement is actually one of our strengths here at Countryside. All of our elders are involved in teaching. He must be one who's not addicted to wine. An elder must not be preoccupied or overindulgent with wine. Drunkenness, as the scripture tells us, is sin. And what kind of an example will an elder lay for others if he puts himself and others on a slippery ground? He must not be addicted to wine. Not pugnacious, he says. A pugnacious person is one who is always looking for a fight. You probably have had such kind of people. He's bad-tempered, irritable, and out of control. An elder is not to be like that. Elder must be gentle. He must be kind, magnanimous, and gracious. This is the attribute of an elder that brings peace to a confrontative kind of relationship. He must be peaceable. This is one who is a considerate person. He must be free from the love of money. An elder is not to be greedy when it comes to money. He's not to use the ministry and people for his personal profit. An elder is one who manages his household well. He must be able to lead and care for his household well. Having children who believe. Now, what does that mean? Not that they are to be believers, but that they are to be faithful. They're responsive to the authority of their parents. He must not be a new convert. Why? Because he could get influenced by something easily as a new believer. And he must have a good reputation with those who are outside the church. Now, as you look at our elders, that's the things that our church leadership would look at before they consider someone for that position. The meaning, the metaphor, the origin of the church, the organization of the church, and then that brings us to the ordinances of the church. The ordinances are symbolic reenactments of the gospel message. Biblically speaking, an ordinance is a practice that is directly established or commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not requirements for salvation. Rather, they are visual aids to help us better understand or appreciate what Jesus Christ accomplished for us through his redemptive work. Now, three factors are very important when we consider ordinances. They are to be instituted by Christ, they are taught by the apostles, and thirdly, they are practiced by the early church. Instituted by Christ, taught by the apostles, and practiced by the early church. That reduces that whole ordinances or sacraments, as other churches call it, to just two. What are the two? The two are baptism and communion, or Lord's Supper. Baptism is a symbol, it's an illustration of believers' identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's an ordinance that was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember, go back to our first memory verse for this series, which is Matthew 28, 19, and 20, where our Lord gives the great commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a command by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer and you're sitting here tonight, you are to be baptized because that's what is commanded by the Lord. It's also an ordinance after which you are admitted into the fellowship of the church. There are some people who would like to be members but are not yet baptized. And we tell them your baptism is conditional upon, your membership is conditional upon you being baptized. Baptism is an outward testimony of an inward change in a believer's life. A Christian baptism is a means by which a person makes a public profession of faith and discipleship. I remember my father telling me when he became a believer from his Hindu background, his parents were okay with him saying that Jesus Christ is God and he has trusted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. But someone had told them, if you get baptized, that's not acceptable because that would really clearly show to the rest of the world that he is a believer. And they were very much against it. So once he was baptized, he was asked to leave his home. This was, he was a late teenager at that time, but he was asked to leave his home because baptism is an external public profession of faith, of discipleship. And so let me quickly remind those of you who are believers but not yet baptized that you must seek to be baptized. I'm happy to talk with you later on about it if you so desire. Let me just remind you the shortest time between someone believing and getting baptized in the Bible is 3 days. That was Paul, by the way, if you're wondering who it was. Baptism then. Secondly, the Lord's Supper or communion. Now the communion was established at the Last Supper. It's also symbolic. The bread and wine are partaken to remind us of our Lord's death and resurrection and to look forward to his glorious return one day. You know, it was established during the Passover celebration. Remember the Last Supper? Jesus, our Lord, takes a loaf of bread. He gives thanks to God and he says, breaks it and says to his disciples, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he takes the cup. A cup, he says, is a new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you. Paul adds a few more things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he writes, we are to examine ourselves thoroughly as we participate in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:27, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Examine yourselves. Also, another thing about the Lord's Supper, there is a time limitation, isn't there? Paul writes, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. After that, no more Lord's Supper because you will see him face to face. And so there are two elements to the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. This bread, as I mentioned earlier, speaks of his body that was badly tortured. It was beyond recognition. Psalms 22, Isaiah 53. The wine speaks of his blood. Go back to Leviticus 16 and 17. It talks about blood being life, and our Lord gave his life for you and me. The communion then is a remembrance of what Christ did for us. That's what then the church does. But why does it exist? What is the purpose or the objective of the church? You know, a failure to understand the objectives of the church has been very tragic for many, many churches. A pulpit is not a platform to propagate a political ideology. There are many who want to come up on the pulpit and talk about their political ideology. A church is not to play, it's not a platform to pay homage to the latest cultural trends when it comes to music and songs. No, no. What then are the objectives of the church? If you are a believer, then you are to be committed to be a member of a church. Sadly, many people think of a church as a corporate organization, like a gym membership that they have joined, that they can come and go as they please. The fact of the matter is, the church, as we saw earlier, functions like a body, which is why we've titled this lesson, The Body of Christ. And each part of the body is vitally important to function as one so that it does what it is supposed to do. And if I had to use one word to tell you what you and I are supposed to be doing, it's captured in that in the word serving. We are to be found serving each other. I'm using my gifts that God has given me to serve you in the role of teaching and pastoring. The music team that led us in song served us by using the gifts that God has given them. We are to be serving each other. Secondly, each one of us who is a part of the local body of Christ is to equally share in the duties of the church. In other words, if you just come on Sunday morning and you're a part of this church and leave, you have to ask yourself, how am I involved in serving? You do not come to the church as an audience. No, you're to be involved in serving. How does that happen? What then is the objective of the church? I've divided this into three sections. First of all, I've called it upward. We have an upward objective, which is to glorify and worship God. A church exists to glorify and worship God. You don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 1, 11 and 12 says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." A church exists to glorify and to worship God. And you know how we do that? We do that by the reading of his word, by the praying of his word, by the singing of his word, and by the preaching of his word. All of those elements you will find in our worship service on Sunday morning. We also do this by generous giving. Giving is a part of worship. And we do this, as we say earlier, in and through also the ordinances, both the baptism and the Lord's table. That is a part, integral part of our worship service. You know, a great book to read is actually 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to 1 Timothy. As you probably know, this was one of the pastoral epistles. And if I had to give you a title or a theme for this book, it would be a manual for church life. You want to know what a church is to be involved in? Read 1 Timothy. You know, Paul writes to 1 Timothy, the verse that we read earlier, 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I'm delayed, I write to you so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. A church, first of all, then exists to glorify God. Secondly, there's an inward objective. It is to minister to each other. A church exists so that its members minister to each other. Our memory verse for tonight, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. When you do your part as serving each other, you're building up the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and as we looked at earlier, it is he who appoints the leaders. The leadership then equips the members, and the members accomplish the service. You know, if I as a leader did everything, that would not only be disobeying God's word, but I'm also robbing you and hindering you from exercising your gifts. And so as a leader, my role is to exercise my gift, and in doing so, equip you to do what God has called you to do as a part of this church. We are to equip saints as leaders. We are to practice also church discipline, Matthew 18. We do this to restore a sinning brother or a sister in Christ. We do this also to call that person to a serious self-examination. But we also do this to purify the church and keep it holy. We are also there to edify one another as a part of the church, both the leaders and the members. We are to practice mutual care. We are to care for those who are vulnerable amongst us, such as those who are widows and those who are orphans, those who are poor, those who are sick, and those who are strangers. Upward, inward, and finally, outward. As we think of outward objective of the church, it is to evangelize and to display mercy by caring for the poor and the weak in the society. You and I are to be involved in sharing the good news of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, our Lord gives us that charge. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You and I are to be involved in proclaiming the excellencies of our great God. Are you doing that? Not only are we to be involved in evangelizing, but we are also to be involved in caring for the weak and the poor in the culture and the society that you find yourselves in. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, when you give to the poor, it's not if you give to the poor, but when you give to the poor. It's expected that we would take care of those who are weak and those who are poor. Upward, inward, and then outward. But what is your role? And with this, we will conclude our evening lesson. What is your role in the church? Are you just an audience coming every morning on Sunday and then going back and not being involved? And if you're a believer, that's not what is expected from us as we've been looking at. But I want to leave you with three applications. First of all, love the church. Love the church. You and I are to love the church. You and I are to do this because the one whom you and I call as Lord, he loved the church. He loved the church and he gave himself up for the church. To be loving the church is to be committed to that church, to the local body of believers. It is to be one with the mission and vision of that church. It is to love those who make up that church. It is to be concerned for each other. It is to look out for each other. It is to serve them. Is that how you think of fellow believers here at Countryside, if this is your home church? You are too. If we are the body, we are then to do everything we can with the help of God to care for others so that the body functions in a healthy way. If my left hand starts telling my rest of the body that it's not going to function as my hand, there is an extra pressure on the rest of the body to cope with that, isn't there? It's the same thing with the body of Christ. Secondly, pray for and submit to the leadership of the church. We read a verse earlier. Let me read it in its entirety. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 and 18. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And then the writer goes on to say, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Pray for your leaders and submit to their leadership. The elders and the leaders of this church are what we call as under-shepherds. The chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are the under-shepherds caring for the flock. They keep a watch over your souls. Pray for them regularly and submit to their leadership. And thirdly and finally, be involved in the church. Be involved in the church. You and I, as I've been mentioning before, are not to be an audience. We are not here to be entertained. We are not here to soak up and suck out everything. No, we are here to exercise the gifts that God has given each one of us for the benefit of the body of Christ. When you're not involved in serving, you're not only hurting yourself, but you're also robbing others of receiving the ministry that God has for them through you. Yes, you. Some of you have asked me, why don't we have a single adult Sunday school on Sunday? And the reason we don't have a single adult school on Sunday is because we would like you to have the opportunity to exercise your gifts here or whichever church you are a part of. We have a few folks that come from other churches. If you're a part of that church, you have to exercise your gifts as a member of that church. Love the church, pray and submit to the leadership of the church, and then be involved in the church. May God help us to do just that. Let me conclude our time with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the truths that we have learned about the body of Christ, the church of which you are the head. Thank you for the example that we have in you about loving the church. You loved the church enough to give your life for it. You died for the church. That's how much you love the church. And so, Father, help us, those of us who are believers, to love the body of believers that we are a part of and to do everything with the gift that you have given us to serve each other. We're thankful for this church, which is the pillar and buttress of truth, that is that if truth has free reign anywhere, it has to be at least in two areas. One is in us as individual followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in your body here at Countryside. And so, Father, we are thankful that we are a part of such a church which loves your word, which has a high view of you and high view of your word. So much so that every aspect of the ministry done on this campus is an outflow of what your word teaches us. Help us to submit to it. Help us to make it such a part of our life that everything we do and say and think is an outflow of your word. I commit the rest of the evening into your hands. I pray that it would be beneficial, it would be honoring to you. I ask all these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.